In Psalm 29, we read, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Let us pray and praise together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous, for the Lord sits enthroned over the whole earth. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. Nations are not saved by their great armies. People are not delivered by great strength. Politicians and rulers are false hopes for salvation, for they cannot rescue. But our souls wait on you, our Father in heaven. You are our help and shield. Our heart is glad in you because we trust in your holy name. Let all the earth fear you. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in fear and awe. May the Lord continue to give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Amen. Our scripture of confession comes from Jeremiah chapter 14. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Please kneel with me now as we confess our sins. Let us confess together. Our Father, you are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. But our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. We have left undone the things we ought to have done, and have done those things we ought not to have done. Though our sins testify against us, we pray that you would forgive us, O Lord, for your name's sake, through the atoning work of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and cleansing our sins through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In last week's sermon, we started on a section of the clean and unclean laws in Leviticus from chapters 11 through 15. And chapter 15 is some of the background for the sermon text today in Mark 5, where we learn about the uncleanness of a discharge of blood. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or she has a discharge beyond the time, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. That's Leviticus 15:25. Continues later that whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. So the theme back in Leviticus, and something we talked about last week and comes up again, is the contagion of uncleanness that you see in Leviticus. So what's going on when we come to the ministry of Jesus? Well, as I mentioned last week, God's holiness can break out against uncleanness, but his holiness is also contagious. So Jesus in the flesh, his holiness does not destroy the woman with the flow of blood, but rather contagiously heals her, overwhelms her disease and heals her. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." The same power that healed the woman with the issue of blood is yours today as you confess your sins and receive the contagious holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear saints, you have confessed your sins. God, out of his abundant mercy, has pardoned you for Christ's sake. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our sermon text for this week is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him, and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind, and touched his garment. For she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said to her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is, being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, thank you for your kindness to us in sending such a Savior in Jesus, the great physician who cares for us and heals us of our sins. Teach us from your word today as we examine it and apply it to our lives. Amen. Well, the story in this passage picks up right where we left off last time, after Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the man in the country of the Gerasenes. And now the two stories that we have in the passage today, the story of Jairus' daughter and the story of the woman with the flow of blood, are meant to be read and understood together. I've mentioned this before, but Mark likes to take stories and combine them into one story. He likes to take two stories, put them together with one sandwiched in the middle, which is not, by the way, to say that it didn't happen like that. It did, but Mark really draws that out in his writing. He really makes it clear that these two stories relate to one another. And I think I mentioned this before and said it looks a little like a chiasm. I know most of you have heard about chiasms from the pulpit, from various people who have preached, so you probably all know what a chiasm is. But for those who are just joining us, a chiasm is a Hebrew poetic structure. In Hebrew poetry and writing, you see this especially in the Old Testament, you have these structures where the first part of a passage parallels the last part of the passage, and the next part parallels the next to last part, and so on, building to whatever the center of the passage is, which is usually the main focal point of that passage of writing. So Mark, when he takes one story and puts it inside of another story, it may look a little like a mini chiasm, but that's not really what he's doing. He's not making a chiasm. Some commentators have called these Mark sandwiches, and I'm quite happy to use that term. This is a Mark sandwich. It's not a chiasm. It's a sandwich. When you look at these stories, the middle isn't the main point, really. It's that these two stories are told together to complement each other. Let's say you've got a good sandwich. Let's say you've got a Reuben, my favorite sandwich. You've got the rye bread on the outside, and inside you've got the corned beef, and you've got the sauerkraut, and you've got the Swiss cheese. And you look at that sandwich, you wouldn't say, now, the main point of this sandwich is the sauerkraut. It's not what you would say. You would look at this whole sandwich, this wonderful sandwich together, and see how all the different flavors combine to complement one another and create something new. So we see this when we look at Mark's stories, too. He's got these two stories, he's arranged them in such a way that one is in the middle of the other, but what's happening is the stories are complementing each other. We understand them together. We look at them together as a whole unit, and they flavor each other. Their flavors combine. So look at the parallels that Mark has here. You start with Jairus' daughter. She's 12 years old, we're later told. And she ends up dying. And Jesus raises her from the dead. You have the woman who has a flow of blood for 12 years, just like Jairus' daughter is 12 years old, right? And when Jesus heals her, he also calls her daughter. So we have these stories of two daughters being healed by Jesus. Both of them have some connection to 12 years. And these are Mark's way of showing that these two stories complement each other. They go together. So we want to look at these stories together, see how they fit and what they have to tell us about Jesus and his kingdom. So the first thing we see here is the setting of the story. This story follows immediately from the last one. Jesus is passing over the sea from the country of the Gerasenes, where he did battle with a legion of demons. And now the last two stories we read, where Jesus calmed the sea and Jesus cast out the demons, I told you before, both of those stories were answering the question, who is Jesus? Well, these two stories that we're going to look at today are giving us a clear picture of the gospel and showing us how Jesus brings us into God's presence by faith. So Jesus, he's arrived back in Galilee, and immediately there's a crowd here to greet him. And since word has gotten around that Jesus has returned to Galilee, there's someone else there to see him as well. And this is one of the rulers of the synagogue. So a ruler of the synagogue is not like a pastor of the synagogue. The synagogue had several officials, and the rulers of the synagogue were a little bit like elders in our churches and a little bit like deacons. What the ruler of a synagogue would do is, first of all, take care of the physical building that they met in, ensure that it was in good shape and make sure the rent was paid and take care of all those sorts of things. And also, the ruler of the synagogue would set up the worship services, would choose the passages to be read, would invite the speakers, if there were different speakers, and in general, make decisions for the synagogue. So like I said, kind of a combination of what we call an elder and a deacon. Now, remember, we've seen back in Mark 1 that Jesus has traveled throughout Galilee and has preached at many of the synagogues. So that means this ruler probably already knows Jesus, and Jesus probably already knows him. Jesus has probably preached in this synagogue before. So this isn't necessarily a complete stranger coming to Jesus. It's someone who's seen Jesus heal people, has seen Jesus cleanse lepers and cast out demons and heal the sick. So he has faith in Jesus, and since his daughter is dying, he comes and he falls down at Jesus' feet and begs him to come and heal her. And as I said, he knows that Jesus can heal sick people, so he's asking Jesus to do this for him, and he probably feels really fortunate. So Jesus had gone across the sea. He was out of the country. He was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This man's daughter gets sick. How fortunate is it that on that very day when he thinks she's going to die, word arrives that Jesus is back. He's back. He's on the seashore. He's preaching again. This is the perfect opportunity. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes with him. But we also see much people followed him and thronged him. That word thronged literally means compressed. It means they pressed in on him from all sides. Jesus is a popular teacher and preacher. He's surrounded by a mob of followers who want to hear from him. Now imagine being Jairus at this point. Imagine Jairus is here. He's in a hurry. His daughter's dying. He needs Jesus to come right now to heal her. And Jesus is being thronged by people that are slowing him down, slowing his process. Can you imagine a parent's heart there? Can you imagine a parent being anxious? Jesus, we need to hurry up. Let's go. Let's get on. Why don't these people back off and let Jesus follow me? And this actually sets the stage for what's about to happen, this mob scenario where Jesus is surrounded. Because the story shifts our attention to a certain woman in the crowd. We're never told her name. She's just a certain woman. And she suffered an issue of blood for 12 years. And we're also told that she suffered many things of many physicians, many doctors. As just a little aside here, I thought this was interesting while I was researching. If you read this story in Luke, relays the same story, but he says, and there was no one who could heal her. He leaves out the line that says she was suffered many things at the hands of many doctors. And if you know, Luke was a doctor, so I'll leave you to draw what conclusions you will about that. So, but really, I mean, you know, you wouldn't really necessarily want to have to be treated by a doctor back in those days. This isn't modern medicine. And even today, we've got chronic illnesses that doctors can't heal, can't fix. They can work on them, they can treat symptoms, but they can't heal them and fix them. And our doctors are way more informed and capable than doctors were back in the first century in Jesus' time. So this woman, we're told she's tried everything. For 12 years, she's tried every cure. She's tried every treatment. She's done everything she can, and she spent all of her money. She's broke. She's got nothing. And instead of getting better, she just gets worse. So for 12 years, she suffered. And she tells herself, if only I can touch Jesus' cloak, I'll be made well. And so she takes advantage of the fact that Jesus is thronged by people here. She slips up behind him. She touches his cloak, and she's healed. Okay, well, those are the facts of the story. But let's slow down a bit, and let's look at the story to understand its details a little bit better. So Jesus is known for healing people, all kinds of people, lepers and people with all sorts of illnesses. He's healed a paralytic. He casts out demons. So word has gotten around. This woman knows that Jesus can heal her. She believes it. And it would be the work of a moment for Jesus to just lay his hands on her and heal her, right? It wouldn't take long at all. Why does she feel the need to sneak up behind him in a crowd and reach out to touch him? Why doesn't she just do like Jairus did, go up to Jesus and ask him straight up front to heal her? Well, in order to understand her motivation here, we have to understand this story is not just the story of a sick woman being cured. It's not just an illness that Jesus fixed. It's not just that she had a chronic disease that the doctors couldn't treat, but it's the nature of her illness that causes the problem for her. We're told that she had an issue or flow of blood for 12 years. And as Mr. Cooper pointed out in his exhortation earlier, after our confession, this ties her into the special circumstances outlined in Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 27. And you've heard this once today. You're going to hear it again. I'm going to read it to you again. Leviticus 15, 25 through 27 says, if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it runs beyond the time of her separation, then all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. Whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. All right, so think about this. It's not just that the woman is sick. It's that she's ceremonially unclean, and she's ceremonially unclean in a way that would likely cause her embarrassment to have to explain in public if she just came up to Jesus to explain her problem. She doesn't want to talk about it in front of a large group of people. She's been in this state of uncleanness for 12 years. That means that for 12 years, she hasn't been able to enter into the congregation of the Lord. She can't participate in any of the annual feasts or festivals. She can't participate in Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. She can't go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. In other words, she's been unable to approach the Lord for 12 years. Notice also what this flow of blood means for her. According to the law in Leviticus, everything she sits on becomes unclean, and anyone who touches something she sits on is then unclean as well. So she's contagious. Not her illness. Her illness isn't contagious, but her uncleanness is. So she's cut off from day-to-day life of other people also. The same thing, by the way, the same law in Leviticus 15 applies to any man who has some sort of bodily discharge over a long period of time. It's the exact same requirement that if someone touches something that he's touched or sat on, they have to go wash themselves and wash their clothes and be unclean until evening. There's something else in the Levitical law that makes you unclean, such that you have to wash your clothes and wash yourself and be unclean until evening. And we actually see this in Leviticus 11. This is the passage that David preached from last week. And I don't think he actually read these specific verses, but it fits in with the entire idea of the clean and the unclean animals. So this is Leviticus chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. But all other flying, creeping things, which have 4 feet, shall be an abomination to you. And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until evening. And whosoever beareth aught of the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And the carcass of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed nor cheweth the cud are unclean to you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all four, those are unclean to you. Whosoever toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. So in other words, the same requirement of cleansing and washing that you get from touching something that a woman with a flow of blood or that a man with a discharge, a bodily discharge of some sort, sits on or touches, the cleansing required for that is the same cleansing required if you touch the dead body of an unclean animal, if you handle the carcass of an unclean animal. So this woman is unclean in the same way the carcass of a dead beast is. It's an uncleanness that can be spread through touch. It's an uncleanness that would cause other people to be unclean for a day and have to wash themselves. So imagine being a woman in that state for 12 years. She's cut off from regular social interaction with others. She can't worship at the temple. She can't participate in the festivals. She can't approach God with a sacrifice. That's the state she's been in. She's like an unclean dead thing. Though she's not literally dead, she's figuratively dead because she can't come to the Lord. She can't draw near to him in any of those ways that he established for bringing people close. So hopefully now it makes more sense to you why she doesn't just want to come up to Jesus and ask him to heal her. She feels like she needs to sneak up behind him. She knows he can heal her. She knows that if she can touch him, she'll be healed. But she doesn't want to make this a public thing. And she does that. She does what she wants. She reaches out to Jesus and she's healed immediately. Isn't this a great picture of the gospel? This woman is unclean and separated from God for years. And she's tried everything in her power to make herself clean. She's suffered at the hands of doctors who have tried all manner of treatment. She's spent every last penny she owned. And she found that rather than being better, she was in a worse state than she'd been before. This is like people who think they can make God love them or make themselves clean before God by doing good works. It's really common in communities like Lynchburg or many of you, if you grew up in a small town where church attendance is kind of expected, it's kind of a Christian community, you'll see lots of people who, you know, when they're maybe in high school or right out of high school and college, they'll have their years of sowing their wild oats, they'll leave the faith, but give them a few years, wait till they're married and settle down with kids, and they'll probably start coming to church and bringing their kids to church. And sometimes you'll hear people say things like, yeah, you know, I figured it was about time for me to straighten up and fly right and do the right sort of thing and be a good person. You'll hear things like that. Resolutions to do right, resolutions to be good. But often what's missing from that is the fact that none of these things can actually put you in good standing with God. You don't make deals with the Almighty. God, look how good I'll be. I'll come to church. I'll bring my kids to church. I'll bring them to Sunday school every single week. I'll put money in the offering plate even. Well, you might as well go all out then. If you think you're going to earn God's favor that way, go all out. Do like the monks in the time of the Reformation, who would beat themselves with whips until their backs were broken and bloody, or who would starve themselves for weeks on end, or who would deprive themselves of sleep or put themselves in humiliating circumstances because they thought they could somehow win God's favor. But when you do all this, what you're doing is you're just piling on the uncleanness. your latter state is going to be worse than your first, just like this woman who's tried everything she can to be cleansed, to be clean, and now she finds she's in an even worse state than she was when she began. But you know what? What happened when the woman had nothing to bring? What happened when she'd spent everything, when she'd tried everything, when there was nothing she could offer, nothing she could pay? She reached out to Jesus in faith, and she was healed. If you approach Jesus, you have to approach him with nothing to give him, nothing but faith. If you approach Jesus in faith, trusting in the work that he did for you by dying on the cross for your sins, then you'll be made clean. You'll be able to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And this is just the gospel, right? This is the basic gospel. This isn't surprising to anybody here. I think our church understands and preaches the gospel well, but you still need to hear it again and again and again. And when I was writing this sermon, I told my wife, well, there's not going to be anything groundbreaking in this sermon. It's not going to be some new, amazing, esoteric doctrine that no one's ever heard. It's just the gospel. It's the same thing. And as Christians, we need to hear it over and over because self-righteousness lives inside of us, right? It doesn't take long. If we take our eyes off Jesus for a minute, immediately we start trying to stand in our own righteousness. We start trying to stand in our own good works, and we forget whose righteousness we're actually covered with. And it's also true, even if we understand the gospel well here, I think we proclaim it well, that's not the case everywhere. I was listening to a pastor recently who was talking about an old man in his church, a very elderly gentleman. This man had wandered into the service one day. No one in the church had ever seen him before, but he came and he said he was looking for a Presbyterian church to join because he had spent most of his life at a very liberal mainline church. I'm not going to need to mention the name, I don't think, what type of church it was, but it was a mainline, generally liberal church. But he'd grown up a Presbyterian as a little boy, and he'd gotten in his head the idea that I was born a Presbyterian, I need to die a Presbyterian. So he was an older guy, he knew he doesn't have much longer to live, you know, maybe 10 years or so, and that's all he's got. So he says, I want to die a Presbyterian. So he left his house that morning, and instead of going to his normal church, he stopped at the very first Presbyterian church he saw, which providentially was a good, conservative, Bible-believing church and not a liberal Presbyterian church. So worked out great for him. But anyway, the man had been attending this church for several months. And the pastor who I was listening to said one day the man showed up at his church on Sunday morning with this big smile on his face. And he came up to the pastor and said, isn't it wonderful that Jesus died for our sins? He was just so excited about it. And the pastor was like, yeah, I mean, that's great. I mean, that's the gospel, right? Jesus died for our sins. And the man said, no, don't you realize how wonderful it is that Jesus died for our sins? And the man said, I spent my whole life in this other church and no one ever told me that. I never heard that. I heard lots of talks about how to be good and how to act good and how to be nice to other people. But I never understood until your sermon last week that Jesus died for my sins. Isn't that great? And this was a man who had grown up in church, who had been in church his whole life. And thankfully, God brought him to this church that preached the Bible and he heard the gospel. So when you have interactions with people in the community, even if they go to church, don't assume they know the gospel. There are plenty of churches who are more like social clubs that want to teach you how to be nice and do nice things and do charity for others, but they don't preach the gospel, and people might not know the gospel. So, and even Christians need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. We never get to the point where we don't need the gospel. So this woman tried for 12 years to make herself clean, and she's instantly clean as soon as she touches Jesus in faith. Just like we've seen with unclean lepers, right? Generally speaking, if a leper touches someone, the person they touch becomes unclean. But Jesus touches unclean lepers, and the lepers become clean. Jesus has contagious cleanliness here. Jesus makes unclean people clean. And what's Jesus' response here? We're told Jesus immediately knew what happened, and he turned and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, didn't Jesus already know the answer to that question? Of course he did. He knew who touched his clothes. He knew what had happened. So what's he doing here? He wants to draw this woman out and have her publicly own what has happened to her. And his disciples are confused by his question. Who touched you? People are pressing in on you from all sides. And you ask, who touched you? That seems ridiculous. But the woman knows who Jesus is talking about, right? She knows what's happened. And she falls before him in fear and trembling and confesses the truth of everything that happened to her. There in front of everyone, she's publicly confessing what Jesus has done. Her uncleanness is taken away. And along with that, the shame is taken away. The shame of not wanting people to know and not wanting people to single her out in a crowd. That shame is gone once the uncleanness is gone. And I think this is something, too, that we need to think about when we're forgiven of sins. A lot of times, we can be forgiven of our sins, but we still harbor shame about that sin. You know, we still feel very ashamed, like we have to pay for the sin. We have to atone for it somehow. And that's not what we see in the Bible. When you're forgiven, you're forgiven. You're clean. The guilt is gone. The shame is gone. And you can stand before God confidently in full assurance of faith. You are accepted in Christ. And notice what Jesus says to her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be whole." Now, our translation here has the word whole twice, but it's actually two different words in the original language. Translated whole first, your faith has made you whole, is the same word that's translated almost everywhere else in the New Testament as saved. And many translations even say here, your faith has saved you. And the word does have the connotation of wholeness, of healthiness, of healing, but it's also the word we use when someone is saved from their sins. And I think that's a good word to use here. I mean, I think it's good that Mark used that word because it gives us this multifaceted view of what's happened to the woman. So she's been healed of her illness, but that's not all. She's been ceremonially made clean so that she can now approach God, but that's not all either. She's been saved from her sins. Her sins have been forgiven. So the word carries all of those different meanings. And then when Jesus says, be whole, go in peace, that word just means healthy. Be healthy, go in peace, right? You're healed. So Jesus is using two different words here. And at this point in the story, when Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well, that should call to our mind, oh, daughter, I remember what this story started out being about, right? It started out being about Jairus' daughter who's about to die. So it's called to our mind right now. And at that same moment, someone comes up to tell Jairus that his daughter is already dead. She's died. Now, I want you to put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a minute. He, fortunately, has been able to get to Jesus just at the right time. Jesus had been out of the country. He's back now, just in time to heal his daughter. Jesus agrees to follow him to his house. Jairus is leading Jesus along the way when this whole episode with the woman happens. And Jesus stops, and he turns, and he's talking to this woman, and this woman's confessing what's happened to her. And Jesus is having this conversation, and you can imagine how Jairus feels. I mean, I've got a 12-year-old daughter, and many of you have daughters. Imagine if your daughter is about to die, and you've got the person who can save her, and he's just stopping to have a conversation with someone else. Someone who doesn't seem to be as pressing a need, right? Doesn't there need to be some triage here, Jesus? Doesn't my daughter who's about to die trumps this woman who is just unclean? But no, Jesus is taking his good sweet time. His time is not our time. He doesn't do everything on our timetable. And imagine how Jairus feels while he's waiting for this. And then as this episode is wrapping up, as Jesus' conversation with the woman is wrapping up, that's when he gets the news that, no, your daughter is now dead. If only this woman hadn't reached out to Jesus. If only she hadn't touched Jesus. If only this woman hadn't had faith in Jesus, my daughter might have been saved, right? We're not told that Jairus felt any of these things, by the way, but I'm imagining as a dad, I would probably have felt some of these things. But Jesus immediately confronts him and says, don't be afraid, only believe. Right? So we're brought back to this idea of believing, of having faith. Daughter, your faith has saved you. You, Jairus, only believe and don't fear. Jesus certainly has enough time to heal all the sick daughters, right? Whether it's the one who's been ceremonially dead for 12 years and is now alive, or the one who's been alive for 12 years and is now dead. And at this point, Jesus picks up the pace. At this point, he leaves the crowd behind, as well as most of his disciples, and says, Peter, James, and John, you can come with me, no one else. And when they get to the house of Jairus, people are already weeping and wailing loudly. This is not just family here. We're given a clue to that because when Jesus comes in and says, why are you weeping? The girl's not dead. She's just asleep. They start laughing at him and mocking him. And I can't imagine that anyone who's lost a daughter or lost a sister is going to be laughing because Jesus said something like that. These are probably professional mourners, which were really common at the time. You know, in this time period, in order that the family could kind of give full vent to their grief as much as they needed to without feeling singled out or without feeling awkward about it, professional mourners would come who would just weep and wail and make a loud ruckus and noise so that the family would have a little bit of privacy because everybody's weeping, everybody's wailing, everybody's loud. The focus isn't all on the family. They can have a little privacy there. This could have also been, we don't know it was professional mourners. That did happen. It could have also been friends who came over to do the job of mourners. And in some parts of the Middle East, you still have this practice where people will come and they'll wail and they'll give full vent to their grief so the family feels comfortable to do so as well. But there's a tumult in the house, and Jesus drives everybody out. He sends everybody away out of the house except for the two parents, the mom and dad, and his three disciples. Those are the only people who get to be here for what happens next. And then he takes the girl by the hand and says, little girl, get up. Mark gives us Jesus' saying here in Aramaic, talitha kumi, because that's the language the Jews commonly spoke at the time. Greek was the language of trade, so if you're in Asia Minor or Greece or Egypt, you'll speak Greek. If you're in Rome or Italy or Northern Africa, you'll speak Latin. But if you're in Israel or the surrounding areas, you're going to speak Aramaic. But most of Mark's readers won't know Aramaic, so that's why he sometimes gives Aramaic words and also translates them. Matthew does that as well. So part of the wonder of this miracle, though, is the fact that it's not a big, showy miracle. Jesus really does just wake the girl up like she's sleeping. He says, little girl, get up. That's all it takes. And she arises. Just as he has total control over demons and diseases, Jesus has total control over life and death. And this astonishes everyone, we're told, with a great astonishment. This is the very first person Jesus has raised from the dead in Matthew's gospel. So naturally, we expect great astonishment when this happens. It's like in the first few chapters, Jesus has been just ramping up the types of miracles he performs. You know, he's healed a bunch of people. We know that. He's cast out demons. But then he calms a storm. Who can do that but God? He casts out an entire legion of demons from a man. And now he's raising the dead. So astonishment is the appropriate response here. And unlike the woman who Jesus just healed and he called to testify publicly, Jesus now tells Jairus' family not to tell anyone what's happened. This is not a miracle he wants everyone to know about just yet. So to tie all this together, to wrap up, in this passage we've seen Jesus heal two daughters, one from a ceremonial death and the other from a physical death. And both of these miracles happen through the faith of someone believing in Jesus. So the lesson of this passage isn't that Jesus will fix all of your health problems. After all, many people died during Jesus' lifetime on earth that he didn't raise. And even the people he did raise had to die again. And how many people had long-term illnesses in Jesus' day that he didn't heal? So Jesus' purpose wasn't to be the miracle worker who comes and fixes everyone's earthly problems. Jesus came as the king to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, to teach about the power and the nature of that kingdom, and to give life to his people. The miracles he performed all teach us lessons about who he is and what his kingdom is like. And in this case, what we've learned is that faith is the means that God has appointed to connect us to Jesus. Through faith, we're made clean by the sacrifice of Christ. By faith, we're brought into the kingdom and into God's family. So rather than wasting years suffering long in our own works and efforts, spending ourselves until we are empty to try to cleanse ourselves of sin, we need only to reach out and touch Jesus' hem, to put all our confidence and faith in him to make us clean. As Paul tells us in Philippians 3, God's true people are those who worship him in truth and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So be sure your confidence is in the right place and reach out to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cleansing blood of Jesus, which dries up the fountainhead of our sickness of sin and fills us with living water. We thank you that we stand in your presence, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes through faith in him. Teach us to believe and trust in your goodness and love for us, even in the middle of temptations and struggles throughout our week. Amen.